We live in a day where new is believed to be a synonym for better. We see this every single year. Car makers put out a new model of every single one of their cars. Every year, Apple has a announcement of their next big product. And it's not just a corporate announcement. It's an event. It's kind of a rock concert where they unveil this great new thing. Your phones, your computers are constantly updating themselves, always trying to make sure that everyone has the latest version of everything. And sometimes this is good. I mean, no doubt the modern fuel-injected cars are better in the winter than the old carbureted vehicles. Certainly your smartphone is a lot more versatile and more powerful than it was 10 years ago. We get there faster, more efficiently than we did 50 years ago. We communicate more easily, more clearly than we did 25 years ago. So we see that, you know, new is sometimes really good. And our world certainly thrives on always having and always offering something new. The average person seems to get a new phone every few years. We tend to trade in our cars every 3 to 5 years. We're always looking ahead, looking for the next thing, the newest and the latest, because again, our culture thinks newer equals better. Except we also know that that's not true. Not everybody wants a 10-inch computer screen built into the dash of their car. We all recognize that sometimes the software updates fixing problems that didn't exist cause many new problems that we didn't need. We know that your old refrigerator, for example, it may have lasted 30 years. Your new one hopefully will last 10. Despite the claims of the advertisers, newer is not definitely better than the old. And there is one thing, though, that we can go to, and we say this new thing is always vastly superior to the old. It is always better, without flaw, without any need of upgrading. And we see that discussed in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read again to the end of the chapter. Says, speaking of Jesus, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8 verse 6 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that is better than the old. Last week we began to consider this new covenant that Jesus mediates. And it is better than the old covenant because it is significantly different from the old covenant. The old covenant is that one that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We sometimes call it the Mosaic covenant. It was given through Moses. And this Mosaic covenant was a covenant of blessing. So the old covenant was meant to secure to Israel the blessings of God in the land of Canaan. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It required the obedience of Israel for them to have the blessings of God in Canaan. And the new covenant, as he goes to in verse 6 there, is it is a covenant of promise. It secures to us the promises and the gifts of God. The old covenant is conditional. The new covenant is unconditional, giving the promise to those who receive it without first requiring them to obey. And I want to consider a few more reasons this morning of why the new covenant is better than the old. First, the mediator of the new covenant is better than the mediators of the old covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about this. The old covenant was given to Moses for the nation of Israel. Aaron and his descendants acted as the mediators of this covenant. So the priest stood between Israel of God and God, bringing sacrifices to God on behalf of the nation. But as Hebrews has shown, the priests were inferior mediators. Their ministry was temporary because Aaron and all of his descendants died. They could not continue their ministry forever because at best they served for a few decades. Their ministry was also insufficient. They had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. Their work was never done because their work could never take away sin. So they offered sacrifices day after day after day because it was insufficient. The mediator of the new covenant is Jesus. And most of Hebrews has been spent showing how Jesus is a mediator far superior to all of the priests of Israel. He is superior because his ministry is not temporary. The priesthood of Jesus does not end because Jesus himself does not end. He lives forever. Even though his ministry does not end, his work was completed. So you have a complete reversal. You have temporary priest continuing an ongoing work that could never be finished. And here we have an eternal priest who has done the work and finished it. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. He offered one sacrifice, and that one sacrifice for sin was sufficient to take away all sin forever. So the new covenant is better because the mediator of it is greatly superior to the mediators of the old. He completes the task they could never accomplish. And he mediates eternally. The new covenant is also better because it is based entirely on the promises of God. That's what he says, verse 6. It was established upon better promises. The old covenant, we know it contained many, many promises of God. God promised to give Israel a land, to make them prosperous, and to give them peace. God promised Israel that he would have a unique relationship with them. Some incredible promises that he made, but there was a big problem with this old covenant. It required the people to obey to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. So that the obedience came first, then the blessing. And as we know, Israel failed miserably to keep the covenant. They failed to keep the covenant because they were incapable of obeying God. Hebrews 8 verse 7, it points to us and indicates that the old covenant was not without fault. Verse 8, it tells us that he found fault with them. And the fault, again, was not in the covenant. The fault was in the people. The old covenant is described in the book of Acts as a yoke which Israel could not bear. The old covenant was not a bad covenant. Don't mistake this. God did not make a mistake in giving the law. The law did not somehow fall short of God's holiness. Rather, the book of Romans tells us the law was holy, just, and good. So the fault was not in the terms of the covenant. The fault was that one party in the covenant could not obey it. And once again, that was not a mistake on God's part. The inability of Israel to keep the covenant shows us the impossibility of anyone obeying the commands of God. The nation of Israel is this 1,000-year-long object lesson to show us that no one can perfectly keep the laws of God. No matter what conditions are placed on the covenant, we will always fail to live up to their standards. If Israel could not be obedient enough to keep the land of Canaan, what makes us think that we can be obedient enough to gain heaven? I know that sometimes we're tempted to think we would maybe do better than Israel did if we were given that same covenant. We look back on them and think, boy, how could they have blown it so bad? I mean, we know that if we were there and we walked through the Red Sea and saw the Egyptians destroyed, and if we had manna and water from a rock, if we saw the glory of God leading us, then we certainly would not have fallen into idolatry as quickly as the Israelites did. We certainly would not have been grumbling and complaining that they just brought us out in the wilderness to die. I'm afraid that's nothing but self-delusion. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, the reality is that if left to ourselves, we are always going to pursue sin. We are by nature sinners. And so that if we had been there, at the base of Mount Sinai, waiting for Moses to return from the top of the mountain with the commandments of God, that we would have been dancing around the golden calf just like absolutely everybody else was. We cannot possibly obey because our nature, our flesh, screams for sin. And Israel is this constant reminder to us. This Old Testament shows us that man is going to pursue sin, even with all of the advantages. Even if we were placed in a perfect garden surrounded by glorious food and said, just don't eat that one thing, we would all be hanging around the tree looking for an excuse to eat the one thing we weren't supposed to. By nature, we want to run from the commands of God. And in any reason that we are obedient or godly today is because of the working of God in our lives. And this old covenant, it calls us to be honest with ourselves, to confess that we are as unable to be righteous as Israel was. That we don't need a covenant of works or law. We need a covenant of promise. And that is the superiority of the new covenant. Its blessings are promised. All of those who are brought into the new covenant receive its blessings without any work on their part. The new covenant is based entirely on the promises of God. The new covenant gives the promises, which then results in obedience. It doesn't require obedience and then the promises. Once again, it flips it from the old covenant. And the new covenant is also superior because it is a permanent covenant. The old covenant lasted for something like 1,500 years, but it was never intended to be an unending covenant. We know this because Moses himself tells us this. Just before his death, Moses pointed the nation of Israel ahead to the time when they would break the covenant at Sinai, and then God would bring them into the new covenant. Moses pointed ahead to a time when Israel would finally return to God. And at that time, God would write and would circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. This idea of a circumcised heart that Moses points to, it's the same thing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel later said when they were talking about God giving them a new heart, a heart in which his law was written upon it. Moses understood. He knew Israel could not keep the old covenant. He'd been there for 40 years with them. watched them break the old covenant already multiple times. He knew they would continue to break the old covenant. And so he promised that God would bring Israel back to himself. And when he did, he would change their hearts. He would cut away the sinful flesh and give to them a heart that seeks to please him, a heart that desires to obey him. So even Moses points ahead to the replacement of this old covenant. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel very clearly prophesied of that time when the old covenant would be replaced. The old covenant was simply temporary. The new covenant is not. It is an eternal covenant. We know it is an eternal covenant because the mediator of the new covenant is an eternal priest. Because the promises of the new covenant are eternal promises. Because the book of Ezekiel refers to this as an everlasting covenant. And because the keeping of this covenant is based entirely on the faithfulness of God. This new covenant will never be broken and will never be replaced because God himself keeps it. That's why it's so much better. The old covenant required Israel to keep it and they couldn't. The new covenant, God keeps it. Do you remember back in Hebrews chapter 6 what it told us about the faithfulness of God to his word? Telling us that God cannot lie, that God and his promises are absolutely changeless. His word will never be broken. So the new covenant lasts as long as God is faithful to his word. In other words, the new covenant lasts as long as God is God. The new covenant is a better covenant because it is eternal. And the new covenant is better because it is a covenant to salvation. The old covenant was not a covenant to salvation. The law could not save, and it was never intended to save. It's crucial that we understand that as you read the Old Testament. Do not read the Ten Commandments or any of the rest of the law of Moses as if they were given for the salvation of Israel from sin. It was not. As I already said, it was given to secure them and the blessings in the land of Canaan. The Mosaic covenant was perfect for all that it was intended to accomplish. It was perfect, especially in its intent to point us to the need of a Savior, to point us to Jesus. But it could never and was never intended to save men from sin. So that no one has ever been or ever will be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Hebrews chapter 7 refers to the law of Moses as a fleshly law. Not indicating that it is sinful in that sense of fleshly, but simply that it is of the flesh. It's of the physical. And it cannot save because our problem is not a fleshly problem. Our problem is a spiritual problem. If we could be saved by avoiding the wrong foods, by staying away from the wrong actions, and by spending time with the right people, then a law could save us. But our problem is not what we eat and drink. It's not even what we say and do. Our problem is that we have a heart that is opposed to God, that by nature we are going this way, rejecting him, walking away from him instead of following after him, so that there is none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh him. We are all alienated and enemies from God. That's our problem. And that problem manifests itself in the abundance of sin that we'd commit throughout our life. And the old covenant cannot address that heart problem. We needed a new covenant. We can't be saved by changing our behavior. We need a salvation that changes our heart. And that is the promise of the new covenant. I want to give us just a couple quick thoughts this morning about how we should think about the law of Moses. Because there's talk about this old covenant. I think sometimes we're tempted to look at it and look at it wrongly, honestly. We need to be careful. We never think the old covenant was a mistake. Don't ever look at anything, boy, it was wrong. All that it commanded was holy and good. The Old Testament laws were good for all the purposes that God intended of them. And in fact, the New Testament tells us very clearly the Old Testament is good. The New Testament takes the Old Testament laws and even some of them that we do not apply or are not under today. And it tells us there are principles that we can learn from those Old Testament laws. And so we cannot look at the Old Testament and view them as unenlightened or superstitious. We dare not look at the Old Testament and think it's somehow behind the times. We most definitely cannot look at the Old Testament and say, well, it was just wrong. And we cannot look at it as if it is unimportant. The Old Testament is for our profit and our learning. It is through the Old Testament, it's through the laws of Moses that we learn much about the holiness of God. It is through the Old Testament that we have example after example after example of how we should live in faithfulness to God. It's through the Old Testament that we have example and example and after example of how we should not live in disobedience to God. The Old Testament is for our profit. So we cannot and we dare not ignore it just because we are no longer under its laws. We also have to recognize that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has to be treated as a whole. The laws of Moses are not divisible. We cannot separate the sacrifice from the priesthood, from the commandment, from the law. We cannot divide it up into parts and categories. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of division. It always treats the laws of Moses as a single entity, which is part of what Hebrews is saying, which we're going to spend some serious time with in the weeks ahead, is that if one part of the law of Moses has been done away with, then all of it has been done away with. Since the old covenant has been replaced, the new covenant is now what we are under. We are no longer under the terms of the old covenant. Now we are under the terms of the new covenant. And so we do not keep the law of Moses because that law has been done away with and been replaced by a greater law, by a new law. But don't hear me say all that to think, well, we are therefore a lawless people. That's immediately where some go and think, well, if we're not under the Old Testament, we can do anything. Paul says very clearly that we are not without law towards God, but rather we are under the law to Christ. This law is summed up as the law to love one another and to love God. This law to Christ is described in the teachings of Jesus and the commands of the apostles. This law to Christ repeats a number of the commands that are found in the Old Testament. So you read through the New Testament and you see the commands that are given to us. That is the law to Christ that we are now under. And as we work our way through those, we see that it shares many things in common with the laws of the Old Covenant. And it goes deeper. And one of the key distinctions of the law of Christ is that it is pointed directly at the heart. Now, those who rightly understood the Old Testament law knew also that it required a heart of obedience, a heart that loved God. But it really is the New Testament that makes it clear, makes it most plain. This is to be a heart that loves God. That's why Christ said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. Christ is saying it's far more than just the external obedience. is far more than just the rituals. It's far more than showing up at church and giving the right amount in the offering plate and wearing the right thing and reading from the right Bible version or singing the right hymns in the right place. It is a heart that desires to obey. The new covenant is all about who you are inside. And we look through these commands that are given in the New Testament. Many of them are internal. For example, we are commanded to consider one another and pray for one another. We're not going to obey that command if we don't actually have a heart for one another. Oh, and we might superficially pray when we're called on in church or something, but to actually persistently and consistently pray for one another, we're not going to do that unless we have a heart that loves them. Humility is a heart issue. The New Testament commands drive home to us that God demands far more than ritual obedience. The New Testament commands pierce all the way to the heart, insisting that that heart must be changed. And from that flows right behavior. There's the error of lawlessness when we look at the Old Testament law. We need to be careful, though, also that we avoid the error of legalism. This is the error that thinks that we are saved by our obedience. The error of legalism says you have to keep some law. Sometimes it's the Old Testament law. Sometimes it's a church's law or denomination's law. Sometimes it's a personal law. It says you must do something to be saved. Even if it's nothing more than saying, I don't swear in front of old ladies, therefore I know I'm going to heaven. That is legalism. You're saying, I am gaining salvation by what I do or don't do. We must avoid by all means that. The Bible is clear. Jesus has done everything for you to have eternal life. It tells us that he, in fact, rejects all of your works to attempt to gain eternal life. And he requires that you trust in him instead. And we have to be diligent and careful that we are clear that the gospel is by grace through faith alone, not at all of any works. The other form of legalism is a much more subtle form. It is a legalism that requires you to keep some extra biblical law to be truly spiritual. So it's not a legalism to salvation, it's a legalism to sanctification. It's a legalism like that which was taught to the Galatians, which says you have to keep the Old Testament law to be a mature, godly Christian. We see this is in many places in our community. We're confronted by this. As they say, well, if you really were love God, you would keep the law. If you really love God, you'd observe the Sabbath. If you really love God, you would avoid pork. If you really love God, you would do these things the Old Testament law commands. And that's a legalism. This says that your spiritual growth is dependent upon obeying the terms of a covenant that is no longer in effect. It's a form of legalism. Another form of legalism says that you have to keep the church traditions or this church's standards and regulations to be truly mature. And if it gets down to if there's anything required outside the requirements of the New Testament for you to be mature and godly, then it's legalism. It's not legalism for me to say you have to read your Bible regularly to be growing in Christ. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. It's not legalism to say you need to attend church faithfully to be mature in Christ. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. It is legalism to say you have to always read from my version of the Bible to be growing in Christ. That's the difference. We're taking something now that is outside of Scriptures And it may even be some good things. I mean, many of the extra biblical teachings that we're confronted with are phrased and taught in a way as if they were biblical. Scriptures are used and applied to say, see, this is what the Word of God says. When in fact it does not. We need to be careful to avoid this legalism. I mean, it may be things like dress codes or Bible versions, music standards, entertainment restrictions. It may be things like volunteering at a homeless shelter, fighting against injustice in the community, or giving to a local charity. All of those things, if any of that is required for you to be godly, if there's any suggestion that because you did not serve a certain number of hours in your community this week that you're not really walking with God or that you're not as faithful and Christian as you should be, that is legalism. It is legalism that adds anything to Scriptures and says if you don't do this, you're not truly a godly Christian. And we need to be careful and be wary of that legalism. Again, we're not talking about moving to a lawlessness in which we say any accountability or any expectation of obedience is legalism, but that we're looking at what we're required to do and what we're requiring of ourselves and saying, is this in Scriptures? Am I obeying God's Word? The old covenant, it was good. But the new covenant is better. Because it gives us the promise which enables us to obey the commands of God. And out of that promise, out of that transformed heart, we now give all diligence to obey. We view our obedience not for salvation, but from salvation. We obey because we love the God who saved us. We obey without fear, knowing that our salvation is secured in Christ. I do not obey to keep my salvation in any way. I obey because I know I am saved. We obey with boldness, knowing that our salvation, that our obedience pleases God. We obey with joy, knowing that as we obey, we are being drawn closer to our Savior. We obey with humility, knowing that our obedience is always the result of the Savior's work in us. This new covenant drives us to obedience because it is better. Because Jesus brings us into its better promises and secures us in its blessing so that we can live confidently for Him with the assurance that what He gives us is far better than anything else.